While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 8, let me say that on behalf of our staff, I want to thank the church for all the cards, the presents, the cookies, the candy, gift cards, a great, great blessing to know that people care about you, want to do something for you. However, as we look forward, I think we need to think about some of the diet plans and, you know, the keto diet or count our calories or something like that. So we don't want to have a heart attack on us here. Start an exercise program, right? Tonight, I'm going to, somebody gave me a book, not a very long book, but the title of it, I'm going to mention this tonight in the sermon, The Bear Who Ate the Monkey. And I'll be preaching not on that, but we're going to use that illustration tonight, The Bear That Ate the Monkey. And it's a true story. In fact, I don't want you to go on YouTube and find it, but it's a real story. So The Bear Who Ate the Monkey. Hebrews chapter 8. Has nothing to do with the Hebrews chapter 8. So we've come to a section in the book of Hebrews that transitions. It's the first five verses basically reveal to us a summary of what's been said prior. We know in the book of Hebrews that these Jewish people were considering going back to the ways of Judaism and leaving their walk with Christ as it had been. And there is that fear, that tendency for every believer that you could backslide, go back to old ways, and, you know, leave our victory and our joy in Christ. And so this book was written to help people understand what they might be leaving or leaving behind and to go on, to press on in their Christian walk. So we go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember, as we talked about, we have a better high priest than Aaron. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes on our behalf. We have an advocate. He is a mediator on our behalf. A minister of the sanctuary, talking about the temple there on the earth, where that's where people met with God, that the priest ministered in the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, talking about heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he's talking about the tabernacle on earth, the temple on earth, was just a picture of the presence of God in heaven, the true dwelling place, and Christ is the one who is our high priest in that true sanctuary in heaven. In verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if it were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So he wouldn't minister. Christ would not minister on this earthly tabernacle and offer gifts and sacrifices like the priest. See, the priest had a tabernacle where they literally, people would bring in animals. They had certain qualifications that would be spotless and, the right kind of animal. If they were poor, they could bring in a dove or a pigeon. But they would bring that to the priest. The priest would then sacrifice that animal. And there were certain guidelines about how it would be done. Then they would offer it on an altar. Now, it might seem like, I remember one liberal preacher happened to be in town at the time. He said, oh, that bloody religion of Christianity. Well, it is a bloody religion because it shows us the seriousness of sin and the necessity of a sacrifice to pay for our sin. So they offered these, the priest, on the altar and made intercession for people. Well, the true relationship with Christ is he gave his own blood, died on the cross of Calvary, sprinkled it in the heaven sanctuary, and has direct access to God himself. So that when you're saved and know the Lord, you can go directly to God through a superior sacrifice. So he's saying the priesthood was good on earth. It wasn't bad, but there's something better. An example, when I was young, I remember walking by some of the high school students, and they were in typing class. Some of you young people may not know what that word means, typing, but they were typing on a manual typewriter. They all had manual typewriters, and the keys were all marked with letters like on a computer tablet would be, and they would type, and then you'd get to the end, you would, you know, take that handle and push the thing back because you'd put the paper in, you know, you'd wind it down, and then they would type, and it would make marks on the paper from an ink ribbon. And they're sitting there watching all that. Now, somebody could still do that today. You can find those in antique stores. You may have one in your home that's never used. But if you wanted, you could still do that. There's nothing wrong with it. It worked. But there's something far better now. You can actually go to a computer, yeah, and you have a little tablet there. It shows all the keys, and you can type it in, and it'll print it off perfect on a printer from your computer. If you make a mistake, you don't have to erase it. You don't have to have a special ribbon to go back and hit that and pull that ink off of it. I mean, it's just, you just delete and start over, and you can print it again. Well, there's nothing wrong with the old manual typewriter, but why would you do that? You know, somebody might say, I'm not giving up my typewriter. I don't know about this newfangled stuff. All this computer stuff. And so they stay with the old. Well, that may be a rough illustration, but why would anybody keep something like that that was not as efficient, you know, not as easy to use, when we have something far better? And here's what he's saying throughout the book of Hebrews. We have something better. He's not saying what they did in the Old Testament was wrong or bad. It was not. It was good. But we have something better. And why not follow that which is better? Don't go back to the old when we have something that is better. Now we're going to talk about the covenant being better. And I think that's important that we understand what that word means. But let's read a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, the one who communicates, intercedes, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now there are things that we call contracts. So if somebody had a contract, say to buy a car, and you have a contract, you've written it down, the lawyers have signed it, you get somebody from Philadelphia who's got a lawyer degree, he's an attorney, and they've signed the contract, but somebody may not fulfill the contract. And for some reason, everything falls apart, doesn't work. But a covenant is actually stronger than that. It's a promise that will be completed. So it is a promise and a commitment. When someone makes a covenant, they probably could break it, but not with God. It is a permanent contract. It is one that will be fulfilled. There are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. If it's an unconditional covenant, that means that it doesn't matter what you do, God's going to fulfill it. He called the nation Israel, and it was just his own arbitrary decision to do that. And they're still his people. That was unconditional. You didn't have to do anything to qualify except be born a Jew. But then there were certain things about the land that if they were unfaithful, if they were not godly, then they could be taken out of that land, even though there was a covenant about the land. And we know they went into captivity. There was the northern kingdom taken away into Nineveh, the southern kingdom taken away into Babylon. But he made a covenant with Abraham. So there are a number of covenants that are made. In Genesis 9, verse 11, he said, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore from the waters of the flood. So that was the Noahic covenant where God made a covenant. It's unconditional. The world will never be destroyed again by a flood like it was in the days of Noah. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that they are God's people. Then there was a Palestinian covenant that God made with his people concerning the land. But that was conditional. They had to be faithful or they might be taken away, which they were. There was a Davidic covenant, a covenant made with David. That again is unconditional. 2 Samuel 7 talks about it, where he said, you're going to sit on the throne, it'll be eternal. It'll be everlasting. And we know that for many years that his descendants were, but now we know Christ one day will sit on that throne, and it indeed will be an eternal covenant, an agreement. And then there is the new covenant. We have a Bible. If you look at your Bible, it may say on it, mine doesn't, but some say Old and New Testament. If you open it up in the flyleaf, it'll show you the books, and it'll say, here's the Old Testament books, here's the New Testament books. The word testament is basically the same as the word covenant. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we have a new covenant made. Now, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. So the Old Covenant was through the nation of Israel and the priesthood where they offered sacrifices. But that covenant was limited. It was not bad. It was just limited. But the new covenant is different. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So having proof that Christ's heavenly priesthood is of better order, he now begins to show that this priesthood is through a better covenant. So it is a better order, he has a better priesthood, but also a better covenant. Why go back to the old when we have something that is new and better? In verse 1 of chapter 8, once again, he basically is summing up the previous arguments, and he's telling them that we already have a high priest that is better, we have a higher order, and we see the work that Christ has done. All of that is better. Now think about this for a second. It's hard for us to go back to the time of the Jews, and sometimes a new Christian has a hard time even understanding how things work in the Old Testament. If you took a trip over to Israel, that would probably help some. You're going to be able to see where the temple site was at and the Wailing Wall, see more Jewish people, visit more sites. Probably it would be more helpful. But still, it's hard for us to understand the mindset of the people. But today, we're in a new covenant, New Testament era. Under the old, they had a lot of guidelines and laws, over 600. And they were to follow all these guidelines and laws. There were certain feast days, and there were certain sacrifices that were made for different reasons. And all those things were important. But what we have now is a covenant not of law, because this, the Old Testament, was a covenant of the law. Now we have what we call a covenant of grace. Thank God for his grace. I think about sometimes how could God ever use any one of us? How could he bless any one of us when you know your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your faults, your own sin? How could he ever bless and use us? It's the covenant of grace. Thor, sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. He makes us white as snow. He justifies a sinner. But now he has come to live within us, within the mind and heart of every person. The Holy Spirit now resides. That was different under the old covenant, under the law. We are now set free, and through grace it did what the law could not do. So under the law, they tried to follow all these guidelines. But here's the result. They couldn't, or they didn't. And they tried, but they couldn't do it. And we would be in the same boat. We wouldn't do any better than they did. And yet, we have a better covenant now because we have a covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ that through his grace, we are set free. And that we become the righteousness of God. We can see a difference and a change in our lives through grace, not through our own effort and through our own works. So we have a new covenant of a high priest and then a new covenant of a heavenly place, starting back in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. This is a covenant of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly residence, a heavenly place. Now, is there a literal tabernacle or building in heaven? I don't think so. I don't know for sure. But at the that location, wherever it is, to be with God, there is a dwelling place, a residence, where Christ himself, in the Lord's presence, has offered his own blood. All those things in the tabernacle had significance. They were types and pictures. The laver, the brass altar of sacrifice, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things symbolize what is now reality in heaven. But the bottom line is it gave direct access to the presence of God. In the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. That's where the presence of God resided. Today, there's direct access right to the throne of grace, right to the presence of God. So we have a new covenant of a heavenly place, not just an earthly locale. Acts 7, if you turn there quickly, Acts 7, verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So in the book of Acts, it tells us that through Stephen, that there is this special place, that dwelling place, and we can have direct access to that very special place. So now we have a covenant of a new place. Today we talk about, well, when I die, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Now, we don't always know exactly what that means. What will heaven be like? What kind of place will it be? What form will we be in at that time? And if you get into prophecy, we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in the end of time. I don't think it's as simple as just saying, if I die, I go to heaven. But we do know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when somebody passes on, if they're saved, they go to be directly with God. If somebody doesn't, they go to a place called hell and judgment apart from God. So there is a heavenly place. We have a covenant, a commitment by God that now we have access directly. Why would you go back to the temple? And by the way, when this was written, it was just months or a few years, the temple would be destroyed by Titus of Rome. And all the sacrifices ended. Now, up until this day, they've not offered sacrifices or had a temple. So it was just prior to that taking place that this was written. So there is a new covenant of a heavenly place. And then thirdly, there's a new covenant of helpful promises. Starting in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the promises of the new covenant are far better than the old covenant of the law. So the priesthood of Christ, based upon better promises, and made itself a better priesthood. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This shall be the covenant I'll make the house of Israel. All those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." There is a promise of the grace of God. All through verses 6 through 9. It says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So he made a new covenant of grace. Six times in Hebrews 8, and in the last few verses, he says, I will do this, I will do this. That is his grace. That's what he is doing. The old covenant was a yoke of bondage, demanding perfect obedience. The new covenant emphasized what God will do with his people. I remember when several years ago, the church was not very old, less than 2 years old, and this guy, we were giving testimonies, and this guy said, "Well, I saved myself." Now, maybe he was confused. He just didn't say it right. But the truth is, nobody saves themselves. You can't do it on your own. Unless God draw a man, he'll not come. The Holy Spirit of God has to convict a person of their lost condition. The strange thing is, before I got saved, of all the things I had ever did that were wrong, I would pray every night, "Lord, if I'm not saved, save me." And I've known other people who say the same thing. They realize they're not what they ought to be, and they'd pray, "Lord, if I'm not saved, save me." You think, well, that ought to be good enough. How many times you do it? Hundreds of times. But it wasn't good enough. Why? Because it wasn't of faith. It wasn't trust in him. There was still this hope that I can remake myself or discipline myself to be what I ought to be. And you know, when a person gets saved, they come to a place, "I'm hopeless and I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. And Lord, if you could save a wretch like me, come into my life. I put my faith in you." That's the difference between the old and the new. This new covenant of grace is different. Just think about the grace of God. You know, can you think of a deeper subject than the grace of God? You know, it would blow your mind. You cannot comprehend. How could he save me? And I've experienced this, and I've seen other people experience it, to come to a place when it finally settles in that all you could do is just weep. You think, "Oh, God would forgive me. God would save me." I recall we were in the basement of the Olive Branch Baptist Church, and Pastor Strader was talking to my mother and I, and he started asking her some questions. He was trying to disciple us, I guess, but he was asking her some questions, and all she could do is weep. Just cried. Why? Because it was an overwhelming sense of the forgiveness and love of God. You know, that's something that changes everybody's life, because it's a new covenant, a better covenant. Why would you go back to something that doesn't have grace with it? Why? We want to go on. We want to develop that and grow in grace. That's what the Bible says. So there is a promise of grace. It emphasizes what God will do for his people, not what we can do for him. It makes it clear the law was weak through the flesh. In other words, the failure of Israel could not be blamed on the weakness of the covenant. It was blamed on the weakness of the people. We couldn't keep the law, but thank God for his love and forgiveness. And it's not dependent on how good and righteous we are. Do you ever talk to somebody about Christian life and getting saved, and they said, oh, I don't know if I could do it. I just don't know if I could live the kind of life you live. Have you ever experienced that before? And you try to get it across them, you don't get it. You can't live the Christian. I can't live the Christian life. It's what God does by his grace to change a person's life. I have a friend that I've witnessed to numerous times, and that's his whole problem. He still thinks he's got to somehow make the flesh palatable to God and that he's somehow be accepted because he's now good enough. But you have to reach a point where you realize there's nothing good. You know, the prophet said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know the description of that? It's really the rags of a leper. A leper would have flesh that just eats away. The pus and blood would come out, and he'd wrap it with rags. And he said, that's a picture of our sin. That's a picture of who we are. And it is the grace of God that forgives us and saves us and makes us fit for heaven. It's not our doing. So there is a promise of grace that makes us a better promise. And then there's the promise of an interchange. Go down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The difference between the old and the new is that with the new covenant, there is a change in a person's life. It comes from the heart, the very being. Now, since Mr. Petrie mentioned something about pigs this morning, and a piggy bank that has a song or something, I don't know what that's all about, but you can't change the nature of a pig. Now, let me tell you, I grew up raising a lot of pigs. I've been around a lot of pigs, literal pigs. And not talking about a roommate from college or anything like that. I'm talking about a real pig, a swine. There's a propensity for them to wallow in the mud. They even wallow in their own manure. They are not worried about cleaning themselves. There is a propensity, they see anything, they eat it. They root, they get under the fences, they get out. You chase them. If you're not saved, you swear at them. If you're saved, you are tempted to swear at them and hopefully don't. They're a pig, and that's the way pigs are. That's what they do. Now, you can clean them up. You can put baby powder or baby oil on them. You can trim their tail. You can put a ribbon in it. You can make them look pretty, like at the fair. As soon as they get any opportunity, they go back to their wallowing, back to their mud. The Bible says something about putting a jewel in a swine snout. It doesn't go together. That doesn't work. But when a person gets saved, something happens in the heart and the inner being of a person that we have a new desire. The old is not gone, but now there is a new desire to live for him. That's the grace of God. That's the new covenant, that he would be in us, in our heart and our life, our mind, so that we can now change and be what he wants us to be. So we could read several scriptures that discuss that and talk about it. It's throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone, but the New Covenant is written in the heart of man. And now we can be different and changed. An external law can never change a person. You know, one of the things we struggle with in the academy and the college is we have to have guidelines and rules. I remember a man who started a college and somebody suggested to him, well, what kind of rules are we going to have? He said, well, why would we need rules? Everybody's saved. They're going to do what's right. They ended up having rules. He found out that everybody doesn't always do what's right. But the rules are limited. You can't. Even if you have the rules, you can't make everybody follow them. It's just not in there. But when it's in your heart, it changes everything. See, it is a heart change. So that inner change makes man different. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. That's called the Shema of the Old Testament. And verse 6, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now that's what they were supposed to do. They said it. You need to get it in the heart of your children that that's their desire. But it ultimately failed. Strangely enough, some of the Jewish people would make phylacteries so that they could get the Word of God between their eyes. They would put Scripture in a little box with a leather band wrapped around their head. And they said, now I got Scripture right before my eyes. And some of them made them bigger. I'm really spiritual. You know, I got a bigger phylactery than you've got. The weakness is you can't force somebody through the law to do everything. They may bend, they may follow for a while, but there's limitation. When it comes from the heart, you know, it changes. It's different. You know, you might by accident not follow law. You know, there's some laws that are kind of frivolous or silly that you may not be aware of it, but never intentionally. When the law's in your heart, I want to do what's right. I want to honor the Lord. That's the change that happens when a person gets saved because the Holy Spirit lives within them. Romans 8 and verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We have then the opportunity to walk in the Spirit that the Old Testament believer did not have. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we surrender and yield to Him. Therein lies the answer. Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There is a change in the heart that changes the action outwardly. Romans 7, give you a couple more verses. Maybe turn to this one. Romans 7, 4, and we'll read verse 6 as well. Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to them who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Skip down to verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we have a new covenant, a new promise that is helpful, that we can now live a victorious life. We can now have victory in the Christian life. And then also there is the promise of an unlimited blessing. In verse 11, Hebrews 8 and verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. There is a time when Jews and Gentiles alike came together to know the Lord. That's called the church age. Sometime in glory in heaven, there will be perfection. But here on this earth, it is through the Holy Spirit that He blesses a person's life. And there's obviously the promise of sin forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 10, that whole chapter talks about, we'll see under the old covenant, there was a remembrance made of sins, but no remission of sins. The bulls and blood of bulls and goats, that would cover sin, but only through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sins taken away. So it was limited in that way. What we have in the Christian life is superior. It is better. So there is a promise that our sins are under the blood, washed away, and forgiven forever. Think about that for a second. Did you ever do something you wish you'd never done? I think probably all of us have done that. And sometimes we feel guilty about it. You may have nightmares about it. Oh, I can't believe I did this. And then when you know Christ your Savior, it's gone away. It's done. He buries in the deepest part of the sea. So our sins are in His back, and you can't see the middle of your back. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins are forgiven. I'd say that's a pretty good deal. That we as sinners have access to the throne of God, and forgiveness and salvation as the Holy Spirit lives within us. So there is a promise of sins forgiven. And then finally, there is a promise of eternal blessing. Look at verse 13. "And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The very fact that he calls it a new covenant means that the old one was obsolete, didn't meet all the necessary needs that people had. Just the idea that there's new. There was an old one, but there's a new one now. It's obviously suggesting that the first one was inferior to the new one. The time of Hebrews was written, the people were still struggling with this thing. And it was difficult because when they were under trial or stress or difficulty, you know, if you're saved any length of time, you realize everything's not easy still. Everything's not perfect. The old flesh is still there. We have to fight the battle. But we do realize we have something better than what we had before. What we had before, we were captive, we were bound by sin, and we didn't have the strength to live for Him. The Holy Spirit lives within us to change us. So the phrase "ready to vanish away" indicates but a brief time would elapse and the temple would be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD. So, but the new covenant, like the priesthood of Christ, would endure forever. What we have is eternal. It's not going away tomorrow. It's not going away in your lifetime. It's eternal. We know that it came into being the early church when Christ was crucified. The church was empowered. The gospel went forth. People were being saved and trust Christ their Savior. It was a whole new thing. Now, all the early church were Jewish people. And then they had this struggle. Wait a minute, what about these Gentiles have accepted Christ? Does that mean that they can be saved also? And isn't it great that you didn't have to be born Jewish? That it access to Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel went forth, the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. We have a better life-changing covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, as we think of Christmas time, let's elevate the Lord Jesus Christ to thank Him for who He is, what He has done, and the blessing of being a Christian. And do our best to be faithful to Him and please Him in all that we do. If you have never truly trusted Him as your Savior, you don't have that inner life. You don't have that peace and joy. And you may still have all these guidelines and regulations. Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. But when you have Christ your Savior, realize He's done it all. It's not what I can do, it's what He already did. You might spell it D-O-N-E, done. When He cried, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary, that meant redemption's plan was finished. All that was necessary now is to go to heaven, to that heavenly tabernacle, and spread His blood on the heavenly tabernacle articles, and there make access for you and for me. And we have access to God through Him today. Let's bow for prayer.